Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, as I always do in these studies, if you're somewhere we can have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to grab a Bible, your personal Bible, and I will give to you and then read for you the main foundational text that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. And I am going to exegete, carefully exegete, a passage from the book of Revelation in this Bible study today. So we have one pillar text, and we'll spend our entire time on these three verses. They're in Revelation chapter 1. And in this series on Revelation, we haven't talked about this passage before. I've referred to parts of it, but I'm going to, again, we're going to look at it carefully and in detail in this study today. It's Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. And it serves a very important purpose and function in the book of Revelation. In this letter, remember, the book of Revelation is also a letter. So we'll look at the purpose of this passage in the course of the study. But let me begin by reading it for you. So if you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Revelation chapter 1. And you don't have to look far down the page. Look to verse 4. And I'll begin in verse 4 and read through verse 6. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We're so blessed to have the scripture, aren't we? So, Revelation 1, picking up in verse 4. John, the Apostle John writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now verse 6. And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. About that. Now that's the passage that I'm going to seek to help you to understand in this study, saints. Now I'm going to make references to other passages in Revelation and outside of Revelation, but this will be the focal point of our Bible study today. Okay, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. Let's begin, like we always begin these studies, by crying out to God. For his help, his assistance. And Father, we address now you, Father, and Lord Jesus, you, Holy Spirit, we address you too in this prayer. Triune God, need your help, need your assistance. We need your illumination and your empowerment again. So help us to understand this passage correctly, and help us to apply it to our lives, that your word might become the living word by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and might feed us and transform us during this time we have, these next few minutes we have together in this Bible study. I pray this for myself as I present the word. I've had a couple days to study it, and I've been tremendously blessed. So, Father, help me to present it in a way now that's understandable to these dear saints and compelling as well. And help these dear saints, no matter how well I explain it, Father, it's not going to be all that well, but no matter how well I do explain it, Father, unless you illumine their hearts and minds, they're unable, just like myself, to understand these words in alignment with your will. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine these dear saints, their spiritual eyes, and open their spiritual ears. Give them understanding today. Work that miracle again that we're so familiar with as we open your word. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about this. The Apostle John received all these visions preserved here in the book of Revelation. Apostle John received all these visions on a single day. John begins telling us about all these visions he received from Christ by saying, down in verse 10, here in chapter 1, glance down there to verse 10 for a moment. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Do you see that? And then John begins describing all these amazing visions that Christ gave him. So all these visions in the book of Revelation were received by John on a single day, saints, on a particular Lord's Day, in all likelihood, sometime in the late first century, probably in the last decade of the first century. Now, the old commentators used to call the book of Revelation a long vision, because all these visions in this book are connected. And because John received all of these visions together on a single day. So this is a long vision here in the book of Revelation. Now, saints, before Jesus begins giving John these visions, this long vision, the very first thing Jesus says to John is that he wants John to write down all the visions that he receives from Jesus, to record them, and then to send this book of visions to seven churches. Seven churches that existed at that time in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Not far from where John was, exiled on the island of Patmos. Look down in verse 11 for a moment, saints. If you're looking at verse 10, look at the next verse in verse 11, just for a moment. In verse 11, Jesus in his resurrection glory appears to John, but before John even sees Jesus, Jesus says this to John. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. And saints, this is what the Apostle John did. He carefully wrote down all the visions that Jesus showed him, which comprise seven vision cycles. Right, saints? Just to remind you. But John wrote down all the visions that Jesus showed him, and then John sent this book of visions as a letter, in the form of a letter, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, just like Jesus instructed him to do. So verse 11 explains why we talk about Revelation, being both a book and a letter. It's the book of Revelation, and it's the letter of Revelation. It's actually both genres, you could say, because it was written down by John as a book of visions, and then it was sent by John to the seven churches as a letter. You follow that, saints? Now, here's why this factoid is important in regard to the passage we're looking at today. Saints, verses 4 through 6, here in Revelation chapter 1. This is the customary opening that a first century Greco-Roman letter had. At least the form of it is. So if you lived in the first century in the Roman Empire and you were writing a letter to someone, you would begin your letter with an opening having this form. Look at verses 4 through 6, saints, and follow along as I show you this, this form of this opening to John's letter here. Saints, the three parts of a customary opening to begin a letter in the first century Greco-Roman world were, here's the three parts, the name of the writer first. First, the name of the writer. Look at the first word in verse 4. It says, John. The apostle John is the one who wrote this letter and the one who sent it. Then, the name of the recipients of the letter, second. So after John's name in verse 4, it says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Do you see that line? So these seven churches are the original recipients of this letter. And then the third part of a customary opening is a word of greeting. Now, Christians in the first century, using this Greco-Roman epistolary form, as it's called, turned the opening greeting into an opening blessing. Like every other cultural form that they adopted, early Christians adapted this cultural form to their Christian faith. So, what would normally be an opening greeting, here in this letter that the Apostle John sends, the opening greeting is turned into an opening blessing. In this case, an opening blessing rich with deep theology. John's opening blessing begins with these words in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. And then John's opening blessing continues all the way through verse 6. All the way through verse 6 it continues. Saints, in this opening blessing, the Apostle John reminds these believers that he's writing to of several deep truths. Now, I'll summarize this opening blessing for you right now, saints. We're going to talk about these points in detail, but I'll summarize the opening blessing of John right now for you. The Apostle John reminds these believers in these three verses that open this letter. He reminds them and us that it is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is ministering to us. And he reminds them that it is Jesus in his three offices as prophet, priest, and king who is ministering to us. It's Jesus in his three offices. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king who is ministering to us. And the Apostle John reminds believers, he reminds us, saints, who we really are in Christ, our true identity in Christ. The Apostle John does all of this, saints, in this opening blessing of this inspired letter. Now, do you know what I think occurred on the human level, saints? This is inspired by God, but do you know what I think occurred on the human level? I think John wrote this opening to the letter after he received and wrote down all these amazing visions. So this opening was written after he received the visions, before, of course, he sent the letter. And maybe the Apostle John thought something like this. Maybe he thought, a short standardized opening to this letter just won't do. Just won't do. This letter, full of these amazing visions, requires an opening fitting with the theological depth and grandeur of these visions. I think maybe this is what occurred on the human level as John thought about an opening to this letter. Now, saints, all the Apostle Paul's New Testament letters begin with this same three-part Greco-Roman opening. The name of the writer, the name of the recipients, and a word of blessing. But the opening blessing the Apostle Paul uses for all of his New Testament letters is short and, we might say, standardized. In fact, if you think about it, you can probably quote the short opening blessing that the Apostle Paul uses to begin all of his New Testament letters. The Apostle Paul begins all of his New Testament letters, saints, with this opening blessing. Remember? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, with little variation, this is the standardized opening blessing the Apostle Paul uses to begin all his New Testament letters. In contrast, saints, listen to the Apostle John's opening blessing for this letter of Revelation. I'll read our passage again for you, okay? Beginning in verse 4. Listen to this opening blessing. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, now here's the opening blessing, grace to you and peace. Sounds like the Apostle Paul's standardized short opening blessing, but listen now. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And now, still describing Jesus, he goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How about that, saints? This isn't a standardized opening blessing. Even by New Testament standards, okay? Now, nothing against the Apostle Paul's opening blessing. They're equally inspired, saints. But this opening blessing in the book of Revelation, well, we could say it's the gold standard of opening blessings. It's the crème de la crème of opening blessings. It's like no other opening blessing in the New Testament. As Derek Thomas puts it, this opening blessing elicits worship in us, saints. Now, an even better way to consider the uniqueness of the opening blessing to this letter is to compare it with how the Apostle John himself begins his other New Testament letters. Now, along with the great majority of conservative scholars, we believe that the Apostle John, not only is the author of the book of Revelation and the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, we believe John is also the author of three more New Testament letters. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Okay? So the same Apostle John wrote Book of Revelation, Gospel according to John, and 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And saints, the letter of 1 John doesn't even have a customary epistolary opening, which is really interesting. And the letter of 2 John has this opening blessing. I'll read for you the opening blessing of 2 John. It's in 2 John verse 3. 2 John just has one chapter, so 2 John verse 3 says this: Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. That's the opening blessing that the Apostle John uses in his so-called second epistle. And saints, 3 John, the letter of 3 John, just like 1 John, doesn't have an opening blessing at all. But it does begin with the name of the writer and the name of the recipients, the first two parts of the customary Greco-Roman letter. And saints, like I said a moment ago, no opening blessing of any other New Testament letter has the depth and grandeur of this opening the Apostle John gives us in the book of Revelation. So, I want to try to show you this, the depth, the theological depth and the grandeur of this opening blessing in this study today, and the importance of this. That's my goal for this study. So, the first thing I want you to notice, saints, in this opening blessing, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1, first thing I want you to notice is that the Apostle John pronounces a Trinitarian blessing. The Apostle pronounces a Trinitarian blessing on the readers of this letter. In verse 4, saints, and in the first phrase of verse 5, so in verse 4 and the first phrase of verse 5, the Apostle John makes sure that we know that the grace and peace that comes to us from God comes to us from all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Apostle John wants to make sure we know this, saints. I'll read verse 4 and the first phrase of verse 5 for you again. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. That's a reference to the Father, saints. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit, saints. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'll explain the seven spirits. I'll explain this phrase in a moment. And now the first phrase of verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. That's the Son, saints. Now, the apostle doesn't follow the order of procession of the Trinity, which is Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. The apostle doesn't follow the order of procession of the Trinity. He places the Son third instead of second in this blessing. And here's why. Because he is going to go on and say more about the Son in this opening blessing. So he refers to the Son third. This will lead into an opportunity for him to say more about the Son, as we'll see. Now, I said that the phrase at the end of verse 4 that says the seven spirits are before his throne, I said that this phrase is referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So how do I know this? Why do I say this with a high level of assurance and certainty? After all, that's a very strange way of describing the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit isn't seven spirits. The Holy Spirit is one spirit. Well, yes, he is. The Holy Spirit is one spirit. But saints, we can be certain that this is indeed a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because, here's why, because this same description of the Holy Spirit is used both in the Old Testament and in one of the visions here in the book of Revelation. This same description of the Holy Spirit is used as being seven spirits. Saints, the well-known Old Testament messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. This prophecy says that the coming Messiah will be anointed by the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold way. That's what this famous messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 prophesies that the Holy Spirit will rest upon the coming Messiah and will illumine and empower the Messiah with these seven enlightenments and empowerments, as we might call them, okay? With these seven enlightenments and empowerments, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and the spirit of a delight in the fear of the Lord. That's seven if you're counting, okay? That's the sevenfold, we might call it, anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits promised to the coming Messiah. And remember, saints, when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by his cousin John, the biblical account says that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and rested upon him. It's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. This was when Jesus was illumined and empowered for his public ministry with the sevenfold Holy Spirit. So here we have the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. The messianic the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy is in Matthew 3, verse 16, to be very specific about it. Furthermore, saints, the Holy Spirit is also described in this way as seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit, here in one of the visions in the book of Revelation. So it's the Holy Spirit is described this way in that famous messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. It's also described, the Holy Spirit, he is also described this way in one of the visions here in the book of Revelation. Here's the reference. In chapter 5, verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 6, Jesus is pictured in this way, in that particular vision in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is pictured as a slain lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes. And John tells us in chapter 5, verse 6, John tells us what the seven eyes represent. The seven eyes on the slain lamb are, we could say, or represent, again, this is in chapter 5, verse 6c, so chapter 5, verse 6c, the seven eyes on the slain lamb represent the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, John tells us. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Let me explain that to you. In other words, saints, these seven eyes on the slain lamb in the vision in Revelation chapter 5, this symbolically pictures the perfect spiritual illumination that Jesus has. Okay? Put it a different way. Jesus' knowledge and understanding extend throughout the entire earth, saints, because of the perfect fullness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So Jesus' knowledge and understanding, because of the perfect fullness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had, extends through the entire earth. He knows everything about everything in the universe. That's what it's showing. The seven horns of the slain lamb in that vision in Revelation chapter 5 pictures Jesus' perfect power. And the seven eyes of the slain lamb in that vision pictures Jesus' perfect knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And this perfect empowerment represented by the horns, seven horns, and this perfect illumination represented by the seven eyes was provided the God-man by the full anointing of the Holy Spirit. Do you follow that? Listen again to the sevenfold anointing promised to the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I'll quote Isaiah 11, and 1 and 2 for you. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Then it describes the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So seven different aspects, the sevenfold spirit, seven spirits, as the Apostle John puts it here in our little in the little phrase here in this opening to his letter. Now, by the way, there in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, if you keep reading that prophecy, it's an incredible prophecy. That prophecy in Isaiah 11 goes on to say, saints, that the coming Messiah will, quote, not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but will judge with righteousness and will decide with justice. Again, because of the perfect illumination, the full anointing of the sevenfold Spirit provides for the Messiah, for Jesus, who is the Messiah. So in any case, saints, the reference to the seven spirits at the end of verse 4, back to our text, back to our passage, the reference to the seven spirits at the end of verse 4 in Revelation 1 definitely is a reference to the Holy Spirit. to the third person of the Trinity. Okay? So the Apostle John is saying in verses 4 and 5, here in chapter 1 of Revelation, that the blessing of grace and peace that he is pronouncing over the recipients of this letter, this blessing comes from all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to connect this to something we learned in a recent study, like I like to do, okay? You ready? Saints, we learned in our most recent study on the Trinity, about a month ago now, in one of our midweek Bible studies, we learned that what the Apostle John says here about the grace and peace imparted to believers, that it comes to us from all three persons of the Trinity, we learned in that study, saints, that this same thing is true of every work that God does. Of every work that God does outside of himself in the universe. That every work that God does outside of himself comes from all three persons of the Trinity. That's what we learned in the recent study. Do you remember? On the Trinity. In each of our studies on the Trinity, we're learning something new about this deepest subject of the Christian faith, the Trinity. And in our most recent study on the Trinity, the midweek study on February 15th, I introduced to you, saints, another truth about the Trinity that we hadn't talked about before. The Trinitarian truth that I introduced to you in that study, saints, was what theologians call the unity of action of the Trinity. Do you remember? Now, this Trinitarian truth, unlike many Trinitarian truths, is actually easy to grasp. Saints, there is a unity of action among all three persons of the Trinity in everything God does outside of himself. So this means that in every work that God carries out in the universe, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. In every work of God, saints. So to give you one example that I gave you in that study, an obvious example. Who raised Jesus from the dead, saints? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us who raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible tells us that this most important miracle of the Christian faith was accomplished by all three persons of the Trinity. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4 says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6, 4. And Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8, 11. And in John chapter 10, verse 17, John 10, 17, Jesus says that he will raise himself up from the dead. I lay down my life that I may take it up again, Jesus says in John 10, 17. And again, in John chapter 2, verse 19, John 2, 19, Jesus says about his own body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, that's John 2, verse 19. So, saints, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was, the Bible proclaims, a mutual work. A work of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But saints, this same thing is true of all the works of God, external to himself. Ad extra, as theologians put it. And saints, this explains what Jesus means in John chapter 5, verse 19, John 5, 19, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And I might add, and so does the Holy Spirit likewise as well. Okay? Because all three persons of the Trinity, saints, work together to accomplish all the works that God does outside of himself. We're not talking about intra-Trinitarian now, the relationship between the three persons. We're talking about God's works ad extra outside of himself. All three persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish these works that God carries out in the universe. The great Augustine puts this truth this way. Quote, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably, unquote. Augustine has such a great way and concise way of putting these truths. Again, saints, theologians call this Trinitarian truth the unity of action of the three persons of the Trinity. And saints, the Apostle John is alluding to this Trinitarian truth when in verse 4, in the first phrase of verse 5 of his opening blessing, he makes sure that we know that the grace and peace that comes to us from God comes to us from all three persons of the Trinity. From the Father, that is, from according to John, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And by the way, this description of the Father there in verse 4, the Father is described as him who is and was and who is to come. This description of the Father emphasizes the Father's self-sustaining, self-existent nature. He says there in Exodus 3, I am who I am, okay? From him who is and was and who is to come. His self-sustaining, self-existent nature, his aseity, as theologians call it, and it emphasizes the Father's unbegotten personal property within the Trinity as well. Remember what that means? If you don't, I don't have enough time to explain it to you, okay? But go through and listen to those studies on the Trinity that we've been going through. You'll be tremendously blessed, saints. In any case, the grace and peace that comes to us from God comes to us, the Apostle John is emphasizing, from the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the Holy Spirit, that is, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from the Son. First phrase of verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ. But saints, everything God gives us comes to us from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are working in a unity of action for us, saints, in us, and through us. How about that? How about that? Okay. Makes you want to worship the triune God, doesn't it, saints? Okay. And that's what the Apostle John is doing here as he describes these ministries, the ministry that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is carrying out for us, saints, for believers here. But the Apostle John isn't finished with his opening blessing to us yet, saints. Okay. In fact, he's just getting started. Next, in verse 5, I'm back in our passage in Revelation 1. In verse 5, Apostle John reminds believers that not only are the three persons of the Trinity ministering to us, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is ministering to us in his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. This is the next thing that the Apostle John reminds us in this opening blessing. That Jesus is ministering to us, when he ministers to us, in everything that God does for us, he's ministering to us in his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. Saints, in verse 5, the Apostle John describes the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect prophet, Jesus is the perfect priest, and Jesus is the perfect king. Prophet, priest, and king. This is what is meant by the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is described in the first phrase, let's look at verse 5. Jesus is described in the first phrase of verse 5 in this way. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, look at the phrase, the faithful witness. Saints, this phrase, the faithful witness, is John's description of Jesus in his office as the perfect prophet. Jesus is the perfect prophet, saints, the faithful witness. All Jesus' words are true truth, perfect true truth. And we have Jesus' words preserved for us, inscripturated for us in the Bible. This is why the Bible is our main authority while we're here in the wilderness of the world. Okay? Because God has given us his word. Word of the triune God is preserved, inscripturated for us in the Bible. By the way, this is one of the superiorities of the New Covenant that the author of Hebrews cites in his New Testament letter. The author of Hebrews emphasizes in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus' words are superior to the words of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the Old Testament prophets speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, again, they're inspired, fully inspired by God, but again, Jesus reveals to us more of the truth in his perfect testimony as the perfect prophet. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this point of the superiority of Jesus as prophet, that Jesus is a perfect prophet, right out of the gate. The author of Hebrews makes this point in the first two verses of his book. Remember Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2? We've done a midweek study on that not too long ago, okay? Let me quote Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 for you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, so he means in the Old Covenant era, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that is, in this New Covenant era, he has spoken to us by his Son, spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's final word to man, saints, because Jesus is the perfect prophet, or as the Apostle John puts it in this opening blessing, the faithful witness. But Jesus is even more to us, saints, than a perfect prophet. He's even more. Look at the last phrase of verse 5 now. So look at the end of verse 5, the last phrase. Last phrase of verse 5, still referring to Jesus, says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is a reference, this phrase is a reference to Jesus' office as our perfect priest. Jesus, perfect prophet. He's a perfect priest. Saints, Jesus, by his atoning death, has freed us from our sins. Jesus' death was an absolutely unique salvific death because Jesus, in his death, was suffering the full wrath of God for all of his people's sins, for the sins of all his people, including us, saints. Your sins, saints, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have already been fully punished by God. This is what occurred on the cross on that Friday afternoon we call Good Friday. Jesus received what we deserve, saints, for our sins, condemnation, in God's wrath. Jesus received what we deserve so that we can receive what the perfect Son of God deserves. Justification and eternal life from God. That's what the perfect Son of God receives for his perfect life. That's what he deserves. But he received what we deserve so that we can receive what he truly deserved. justification and eternal life, saints, instead of condemnation and God's wrath. Jesus is our perfect high priest. It's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, in fact. Jesus is our perfect high priest who accomplished the full salvation that the Old Testament high priests typologically previewed, pictured, and pointed to. But that's not all, if that weren't enough. That's not all. Jesus is our perfect prophet, Jesus is our perfect priest, and Jesus is also, saints, our perfect king, his third office. Look at the phrase in the middle of verse 5 that describes Jesus as the ruler of kings on earth. See that phrase, the ruler of kings on earth, right in the middle of verse 5. Saints, this is a reference to the office of Jesus as king, the perfect king. And this is the office of Jesus that the book of Revelation emphasizes most. Jesus' office as the perfect king, the ruler of kings on earth. Saints, at Jesus' enthronement in heaven, after his redemptive accomplishment and his ascension into heaven, it was at that point, at his enthronement in heaven, it was at that point that the God-man Jesus began his sovereign rulership over both heaven and earth. Saints, Jesus is ruling the universe, presently ruling the universe, according to the Father's perfect plan. And this perfect plan of the Father is symbolically pictured for us there in the vision in Revelation chapter 5 by that scroll that the slain lamb receives from the Father's right hand. Again, that's in that awesome vision there in Revelation chapter 5. And then Jesus, the slain lamb, begins opening the scroll, which pictures for us not only the revealing of God's plan for these last days, but the bringing about, the accomplishment of this plan. Presently, Jesus is in heaven, and saints, event by event, Jesus is unfolding the Father's perfect plan for these last days of time. Saints, men are not determining the course of history. Men think that men are determining the course of history. Unenlightened men think that men are determining the course of history. They're not. And political parties are not determining the course of history, despite what many think. And Satan and his agents are not determining the course of history. Saints, the triune God is determining the course of history. Every detail of it, every smidgen of it. May God give us the spiritual illumination, saints, to see this truth more and more clearly. The truth of Jesus' absolute sovereignty over everything. Which I told you when we began in the first few studies in this series on Revelation, this is the main point of the book of Revelation. Jesus' absolute sovereignty over heaven and earth, over everything, every detail of everything. Jesus' absolute sovereignty. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. And he's also our faithful witness. And he's also freed us from our sins by his blood. In other words, Jesus is our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, and our perfect king. Now, saints, if all this weren't enough in this opening blessing, the Apostle John reminds believers of one more truth about our salvation. At the end of this blessing, the Apostle John reminds us about our true identity in Christ. Saints, look at the first phrase of verse 6 now. Okay. This phrase is still speaking about Jesus. And it says about Jesus that he, quote, made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Do you see that phrase, saints, at the beginning of verse 6? Speaking of Jesus, it says he made us, notice that, made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now notice, saints, something that's obvious. It'll be obvious when I point it out to you. Notice that the phrase says that Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Made us, past tense. It's in the original language, in the Greek, it's past tense. It's been translated here correctly in the past tense in the English. Past tense, made us. It doesn't say Jesus will make us, that Jesus will make us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Future tense, it doesn't say that. Nor does it say Jesus is making us. Jesus is presently making us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So it's not ongoing present tense either. No. It's past tense. Jesus made us, saints, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Past tense. This is how Christianity works. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, when we are in Christ, that phrase in Christ refers to our eternal unbreakable union with Christ, which occurred the instant we were saved. So Sinclair Ferguson says, when we are in Christ, we possess Christ himself. All spiritual blessings are ours immediately and simultaneously in him, unquote. That's well put. So, saints, Christ became ours the instant we were saved. And all the spiritual blessings that Christ earned for us with his perfect life and atoning death also became fully ours in that same instant when we were saved. We're not on probation, saints. We're not on probation. That's not true salvation. True salvation is not probation. You can quote me on that. True salvation is not probation. True salvation is receiving Christ and all his spiritual blessings instantaneously. And then, saints, gradually discovering through God's word who we really are in Christ and what our glorious destiny is in Christ. That's true Christianity. The moment we're saved, we receive Christ and all his spiritual blessings instantaneously. And then, here's sanctification. Gradually, we discover through God's word who we really are in Christ and what our glorious destiny is in Christ. And the Apostle John reminds us here in this opening blessing of the book of Revelation, he reminds us that we're, triune God has made us, a kingdom, or listen, a kingdom, or in the New King James translation, it says we're kings. We're kings. We're kings. In Christ, saints, we're kings and priests. In Christ, we're kings and priests. God made us kings and priests the instant he saved us. I think this is what the Apostle John is saying here about us, saints, that in Christ we're kings and priests to God the Father. And saints, think about it. This is what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that this is what God created his crowning creation, man, to be. Kings ruling over the earth and priests living in close fellowship with God. Adam failed on his own to be what God created man to be, as God knew that he would. God knew that Adam would fail. So the final Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus, the final Adam came to accomplish for God's elect what man was unable to accomplish on his own. So that, saints, all the glory through all eternity for God's people and for all that we are, all the glory will accrue to the triune God and not to us, to the triune God. So fittingly, saints, the last phrase of John's opening blessing. Look at the second half of verse 6 now. Fittingly, the last phrase of John's opening blessing says this. Verse 6b says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know what amen means. It means so be it. So be it, saints. So be it. Isn't that an amazing opening blessing to the book of Revelation? Will you join me in prayer, saints? We're plumb out of time. Father, we thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying this little passage. It just gives us a little taste for how much is in your Bible. And we barely scratched the surface here. We could come back. We could do a whole series on this opening blessing here. We won't. But we're presently in a series on the book of Revelation. We see how long this is lasting. But anyway, there's so much in your word. And there's so much still left untapped. Whenever we think, Father, that we understand your word or that we've arrived, we're just plain wrong. There's still more, always deeper. Through all of eternity, Father, even after we're glorified, we're going to be learning more about your glories, the glories of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Thank you for showing us what you did. It blessed us, and I trust it blessed these dear saints, and again, empowered us again to carry out your will today. In this wilderness of the world that we're presently in, looking forward to keeping our eyes on the prize. And again, filled with faith and filled with hope, like we talked about last week, we set our minds on things above, not on earth. And it makes us very, very effective and fruitful here in this earth, like you want us to be. And so accomplish that, these dear saints, and in myself too, on this Lord's Day, if they're listening to our Lord's Day, and this coming week as well. So, and we'll thank you, praise you, and honor you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.